Father, again, we just come together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to study your word as the Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy to study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It is indeed our desire to allow the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, our counselor, our comforter, our teacher, and our guide, to lead us and guide us into all truth and to show us things to come, to give us revelation knowledge, to manifest the gifts of the Holy Spirit through our lives. And we just make ourselves available. We submit ourselves to you, Father God, and we ask that you would use us to glorify your name in all the earth. And thank you for the truths that we will learn as we study together in Jesus' name. Amen. We have come to part four in our book, Foundational Truths for Christian Living, by the author Derek Prince. And part four is entitled Purposes of Pentecost. In 1 Corinthians 12:7, the Apostle Paul writes about the Holy Spirit, and he says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "is given to each one for the profit of all." And I realized, a couple of weeks ago, I think it was on a Sunday morning, we had, I think, about five people receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And as I was reading this lesson, I was thinking about each of those people and thinking, I hope they would all be here tonight to hear this lesson, because this particular lesson, chapter 28, has to do with spiritual gifts and entering into the realm of the Spirit and receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit and what to expect. And notice that Scripture said that the manifestation, the manifestation, meaning the outworking or the demonstration of the Holy Spirit, is given to each person, but it's for the benefit or the profit of everybody. This evening, at the end of our worship time, the Holy Spirit moved on Chris, and he gave an utterance in other tongues, which is the gift of tongues, one of the nine spiritual gifts. And so that gift was given to him, but it was given to him, and as he obeyed the Spirit of God, it wasn't just for his benefit or for his profit, but it was for the profit of all of us. As the Spirit of the Lord gave me the interpretation and I spoke that interpretation was a blessing to me, but it was meant to be a blessing for all of us. It's for the profit, for the edifying, for the uplifting of all of us. And that's the way all of the spiritual gifts are. When God uses you in a spiritual gift, it's not only for your benefit, although you will be blessed, but it's for the blessing of others. And I think that that's why the way we need to see things is that, God, I want you to bless me so that I can be a blessing to somebody else. There's nothing wrong with you asking for the Lord to just use you in a mighty way. God, be bold in your prayers in approaching the throne of grace and saying, Lord, yes, give me prosperity, give me wealth, give me blessings, not for the purpose of just hoarding it unto myself, but for the purpose that I might bless somebody else. And I believe that God is indeed doing that with His people in the church. He's preparing us for probably the last great move of the Holy Spirit before Jesus returns to this earth. And I know, I can't speak for everybody else, but for myself, I know that there are times when I'm just greatly impatient about things. I mean, if I were Jesus, we'd already be 500 years into the millennial reign by now, but thank God I'm not Jesus. Amen? Amen. Well, at least I heard two good amens on that one. and one hallelujah. Okay. But anyway, we do sometimes get a little impatient, but God has a perfect timing for everything that He does. And He's all wise and He knows all things. And so as we enter into this next section, part four, the purposes of Pentecost, we come to chapter 28, which is entitled Introduction and Warning. And in chapter 26, we consider the practical steps of faith and obedience by which a person may receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Leading on from that's a further practical question. Why is the baptism in the Holy Spirit given? That's a good question, don't you think? I'm sure that at one time or another you asked that question or at least thought about it. And we could put it another way. by asking, what results does God desire to produce in the life of the believer through baptizing him in the Holy Spirit? You see, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is not the goal. It's the beginning. It's like walking into a room. If you're walking into a large room, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is like the doorway, the entrance into spiritual gifts, into being used by God in a greater dimension, in a greater capacity. So before giving a scriptural answer to this question, it is necessary to clear up some common misunderstandings that often trouble people who have newly received the baptism in the Spirit, and to help prevent them from receiving the full benefits and blessings that God intended for them through this experience. Oftentimes, I would say 100% of the time, if you receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit and you speak in other tongues, almost immediately the devil is going to be there to challenge you because you are a much greater threat to him than you were before. And in my own personal experience, when I received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, immediately after I was water baptized, I spoke in tongues, and it was a great experience. But I have to be honest, probably I didn't speak in tongues again for a couple of weeks after that, because I hadn't had any teaching yet, and I didn't realize that it was a gift that I could exercise anytime I wanted to in my prayer time. And I wrote in my first book of my testimony how, you know, the devil really challenged me and manifested himself in my bedroom one night and literally was smothering me to death, pushing my face into a pillow. I was being choked, literally, physically choked. And it was an incredibly fearful experience. And when I called my pastor the next day and related it to him, one of the first questions he asked me was, since you received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, have you been praying in other tongues every day? And I said, no, I haven't. And he said, well, you should, because, and he shared some scriptures with me that the purpose for praying in other tongues is to build yourself up, to edify yourself, to strengthen yourself in the Spirit. The book of Jude, the 20th verse says, but you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Praying in other tongues will strengthen you spiritually and help you to be prepared for the challenges that the enemy has for you. It's obvious that the disciples ministered with Jesus, and they cast out demons, and they healed the sick, and they did many mighty works. But before Jesus commissioned them to go into all the world, he said, I want you to wait and tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Now, they already had a certain level of power, didn't they? I mean, they were casting out demons. They were healing the sick. They were going out doing the works of Jesus, following him and following his example. And they ran into some rough spots. I mean, they cast out some demons, but there were some demons they couldn't cast out. And they questioned, Lord, why couldn't we cast him out? And he said, because of your unbelief. And so they had to be taught more. They had to continue on in their fellowship with him. And yet he said to them before he ascended into heaven, after he had risen from the dead, he had spent 40 days with them, teaching them things concerning the kingdom of God. And he said, now I want you to wait. I want you to tarry here in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power. And that word power is a Greek word. It's dunamis. And it literally translated, it means explosive, dynamic, dynamite power. Or another translation, I think the Amplified calls it miracle working power. He said, wait until you be endued with miracle working power. Well, they had a measure of that, but they were going to get a greater measure of it in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we've said so many times, you know, when you're a Christian, you receive the Holy Spirit. And if you die, you're going to go to heaven. But you didn't get saved just to go to heaven. One of the reasons you got saved was to be a witness to help take as many other people to heaven with you as you can. And if you're going to be a witness for Jesus, you need the power of the Holy Spirit to help you to do the works of Jesus. He said in John 14, 12, he that believes on me, the works that I do, will he do also, and even greater works than these, because I'm going to the Father. Well, the purpose for him going to the Father, if you'll remember, was he said to the disciples, I can't send the Holy Spirit until I leave. I've got to leave in order for him to come. So he said, it's imperative for me to go so the Spirit can come. Because when the Spirit comes, then you can have the same power I have. And that's why he commissioned them. And he said, all power, Matthew 28:20, all power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, make disciples. And so when Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father and poured out the gift of the Spirit, we know the church birthed on the day of Pentecost with power, went out and did the works of Jesus and still doing the works of Jesus and will be doing the works of Jesus until Jesus returns. But we believe very firmly that we are the generation that's going to see that happen. He's going to come back. So I think it's even more important. In the Old Testament, there's some scriptures that allude to the fact that the glory of the latter house will be more glorious than that of the former. And I believe partly that could be interpreted as the church is going to be even more glorious at the return of Christ than it was when he ascended. And so I want to be ready, don't you? I want the Lord to use me in every possible way he can. But the only way that can happen is if we submit to him, if we surrender to him. And the devil is going to challenge us, but that's okay. Amen? Because the greater one lives in us, and we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. The Holy Spirit is not a dictator. The first point that needs to be emphasized is that in the life of the believer, the Holy Spirit never plays the role of a dictator. When Jesus promised the gift of the Holy Spirit to his disciples, he spoke of the Holy Spirit in terms such as helper or comforter, guide or teacher. And the Holy Spirit always keeps himself within these limits, the limits of being your helper, your comforter, your guide, your teacher. He's never going to usurp the will or the personality of the believer. He never compels the believer to do anything against the believer's own will or choice. I think so many times people get afraid, oh, I don't want to get around that Holy Spirit stuff because it makes you act crazy. You know, you do stupid things, you get loud, you run around, you speak in tongues and you go crazy, and God's going to make me do this and God's going to make me do that. The unfortunate thing is that when the Holy Spirit comes upon our weak flesh, undoubtedly some people do get loud and crazy, but that's not the Holy Spirit, that's the person. Hello? It's not the Holy Spirit, that's the person. That person's personality is being magnified. They're letting themselves go. In other words, they're not exercising self-control. On the day of Pentecost, they accused all of the disciples of Jesus of being drunk. Well, I don't know about you, but there was a time in my life when I was drunk a few times. I was intoxicated. And one of the things about being intoxicated is you lose all of your inhibitions. You just don't care. You don't care what anybody thinks. You get loud, you get obnoxious, you're ready to fight. You can whip anybody. They can punch you and it doesn't hurt till later. I'm just saying you demonstrate yourself, but that's not the Holy Spirit, that's you. And unfortunately, some people see somebody who has been baptized in the Spirit and has not yet learned how to discipline themselves and to control themselves. They think, oh, I don't want any of that because I don't want God making me crazy. I don't want to be made a fool of out in front of everybody. Well, God's not going to do that to you, okay? Let's just set the record straight. He never usurps the will or the personality of the believer. He never compels the believer to do anything against the believer's own will or choice. You see, this evening, the Holy Spirit moved on Chris to give an utterance in tongues, but he had to yield to that and do it. He didn't have to. He could have kept his mouth shut and never said a word. And then I would have never given an interpretation. And then we would have never got that little edification from the Lord. It would have just been lost. But Chris obeyed, I obeyed, and we all got blessed. God spoke to us tonight. Hope you understand that and recognize that as such. But it's because we submit our will to the will of God. God's not going to just run roughshod over you and make you do something you don't want to do. The Holy Spirit is also called in Hebrews 10:29 the Spirit of grace. He's far too gracious to impose himself upon the believer or to force his way into any area of the believer's personality where he's not received as a welcome guest. And Paul emphasizes the freedom that proceeds from the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where he says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Or, in other words, freedom. We can be free. See, the Holy Spirit is not legalistic. And if we're in a church where the Spirit is Lord, where we allow the Holy Spirit to be Lord, then there's going to be liberty. There's going to be freedom. We don't have to stick to a specific program. We don't have to follow every little jot and tittle on the bulletin or whatever, you know, somebody thinks it ought to be this way or that way. We ought to just follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. Paul also contrasts this freedom of the Spirit-baptized Christian believer with the bondage of Israel to the law of Moses, and he reminds Christians in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage or slavery again to fear." See, fear is such a great enemy of faith. Dr. Lester Sumrall used to say, "Feed your faith and starve your doubts to death." Fear, again, the acronym F-E-A-R, false evidence appearing real. Fear is an enemy. Dr. Hagin used to say you could draw a circle and draw a line in the center and call one side of it fear and the other side of it faith. And he said, if you live in that side that's fear, you'll never take possession of the rest of the circle. But if you live in the side that's called faith, you can cast fear out. John went on to say in one of his epistles that perfect love casts out fear. So when we are perfect, or a better word is matured, when we grow spiritually mature in our love for God and understand His love for us, then we don't have to be afraid of anything. We don't have to be afraid of anything. Fear paralyzes you. Anybody here ever been paralyzed when fear? You've been so afraid that you were just paralyzed? Man, I tell you, when I was in my bed that night and the devil was trying to smother me, I was paralyzed with fear. I literally was. My body was just paralyzed. It's all I could do to turn my head sideways and start crying to Jesus. Help, Jesus, help. But He did. He helped me. It follows, therefore, that the extent to which the Holy Spirit will control and direct the believer is the extent to which the believer will voluntarily yield to the Holy Spirit and accept His control and direction. John the Baptist in John 3:34 puts it this way, "For God does not give the Spirit by measure." The measure is not in God's giving, the measure is in our receiving. We may have as much of the Holy Spirit as we are willing to receive, but in order to receive Him, we must voluntarily yield to Him and accept His control. He's never going to force us to do anything that's against our will. That's why I think you need to understand, you know, some people go, "Well, you know, I want to surrender my life completely to the Lord, but I'm afraid He's going to make me go to Africa and be a missionary there or something. I just don't want to go there." You still have freedom of choice. God's not going to make you do anything. He will show you and reveal to you what His will and plan and purpose is for your life, but you still have to submit to it. You have to yield to it. You have to surrender to it. I found out, though, that when God begins to deal with you about something, it's because He wants to bless you and He wants to use you to be a blessing. And usually what happens is you're going to be miserable until you do submit to the Lord. You might be successful in business or any area of your life, but on the inside, you're just going to be miserable, spiritually miserable. Dr. Hagin used to say it was like taking a shower with your socks on. It's like something just don't feel right. Amen? And that's the way it is. I know when I was first became a Christian and I was working for Lockheed Aircraft and had a good job, I was going to night school, working on a degree in real estate. I had everything going my way. And was secure financially, but yet I was miserable on the inside because God was calling me into the ministry, and I wasn't willing to walk away from what I perceived as my security at that time. So it took the Lord a little while to wean me away from that. And so I started bargaining with God. Well, God, if you'll do this, I'll do that. And, you know, I'm not recommending that you bargain with God this way. But, you know, Gideon put out his fleece. I was just listening to that early this morning when I was doing my devotions about Gideon and his fleece. And I was reminded of a sermon I heard. You know, in the Old Testament, they were led by things like that. In the New Testament, we're led by the Holy Spirit. Somebody once said, now that we are in the New Testament, if you put out a fleece, the devil will probably fleece you. So, you know, we don't have to go by challenging God. If you do this, I'll do that. You know, little by little, the Lord led me into what He wanted me to do. Quit school, finish up my semester, leave my job, and step out into full-time ministry. And I did that in 1977, and that was, 31 years ago. And I never looked back, never regretted making that decision. Some believers they make just this mistake when seeking the baptism in the Holy Spirit, that they imagine that the Holy Spirit will move them so forcefully that they will be literally compelled to speak in other tongues without any act of their own will. But this is not going to happen. It's not scriptural. It's not biblical. You need to look at the experience that the disciples had on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. It says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice all of them were, not just half of them, but all of them were filled. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the disciples first began to speak themselves, and then the Holy Spirit gave them the utterance. And if the disciples had never voluntarily begun to speak, the Holy Spirit would never have given them the utterance. He would never have forced utterance upon them without their own voluntary cooperation. And in this matter of speaking in other tongues, there must be cooperation on the part of the believer and submitting and yielding to the Holy Spirit. Someone has summed up this two-way relationship with the Holy Spirit and the believer as follows. Quote, the believer cannot do it without the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will not do it without the believer. So it is a cooperation. You are ministering together with the Holy Spirit. This cooperation with the Holy Spirit continues to be just as necessary even after receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Here again, some believers make a great mistake in supposing that after they've received the initial infilling of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in other tongues, thereafter the Holy Spirit will automatically exercise full control of their whole being without any further response or cooperation on their part. But this is far from being true. We've already quoted what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:17, that the Lord is the Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is indeed Lord. You need to understand it and see it that way. The Holy Spirit is just as much Lord as God the Father is, just as much Lord as God the Son is, because they are co-equal. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They don't fight among themselves. There's perfect unity, perfect purpose there. But the Holy Spirit, just like the Heavenly Father and just like the Son, waits for the believer to acknowledge His Lordship. In order to make the Lordship of the Spirit an effective reality in our daily life, we must continually yield to the Spirit's control over every area of our personality and every department of our lives. Amen? That's why you need to fellowship with the Lord every day, at first thing in the morning when you get up. However, you know, whatever works for you, do it. I mean, I have my little routine that I go through, and I can suggest some things, but you need to do what's comfortable for you. But you need to start your day with the Lord, because if you don't start your day with the Lord, the devil will probably try to start the day for you. Amen? So you need to be surrendered to Him. Someone has very truly said that it requires at least as much faith, consecration, and prayer to keep filled with the Spirit as it requires to receive the initial infilling. I used to jokingly say that we need to be filled and refilled and refilled because we're holy and holy people leak. Amen? I mean, that's why we get filled, to share it with others, and we have to get refilled. So if we're holy, we should be leaking all over the place. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is not the final goal of the Christian experience. It's the initial gateway leading into a new realm of Christian living. After entering in through this gateway, each believer has a personal responsibility to press on with faith and determination and to explore for himself all the wonderful potentialities of this new realm into which he has entered. The believer who fails to realize and apply this truth will experience few, if any, of the benefits or blessings that God intended for him through the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And in all probability, such a believer will become a disappointment and even a stumbling block, both to himself and to other Christians. Now, this leads us to another area of misunderstanding that must be cleared up. A careful study of the New Testament makes it plain that God has made full provision to meet every need of every believer in every area of his being and in every aspect of his experience. As clear proof of this, we can cite two very powerful verses from the New Testament. And I suggest you highlight these and even highlight them in your Bible and go back and refer to them in your Bible. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, where Paul says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you." You know, what you need to do in your Bible is highlight that and then circle the word "you" and write above it "me." Amen? Make it personal. God is able to make all grace abound toward me. Amen? "So that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, have an abundance for every good work." That's abundant life. And that's what Jesus said He came to give every one of us. He said in John 10:10, "I have come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly." That you might have it, in the Greek it says, to the full. God wants you to have a full life. He wants to provide everything for you if you'll just work with Him, cooperate with Him. 2 Peter 1:3, the Apostle Peter says, "God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." And you say, "Well, I don't think I have all things that pertain to life and godliness." Yet you do have it. It comes to you through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So you have all these things that pertain to life and godliness. It comes to you through the knowledge of Jesus. And where are you going to find the knowledge of Jesus? In the Bible. That's why it's important that you read Scripture every day, that you read the Word every day, that you fellowship and pray every day. I'm not talking about being legalistic and you know, being religious. I'm talking about just being faithful and developing a relationship with the Lord. These verses reveal that God's grace and power combined through the knowledge of Jesus Christ have already made complete provision for every need of every believer. No need can ever arise for which God has not already made a perfect provision through Jesus Christ. You realize whatever crisis you may face tomorrow, God has already taken care of it. And all you have to do is believe by faith that God's going to take care of it. You may not have been aware of it, and it may take you by surprise, but it hasn't taken God by surprise. God already knew it before the foundation of the world that, you know, you're going to have a flat tire tomorrow. And you say, "I rebuke that. That's not me He's talking about." But whatever challenge you may have, the Lord has made provision for that through Jesus Christ. Now, the best way to get it is in Him, praise in every circumstance and situation instead of complaining and, you know, about murmuring, complaining about what you don't have. Start praising and thanking God for what you do have. Amen. Start thanking Him for meeting that need. Yeah. I'll tell you what, I had a funny experience. This kind of relates, it's just kind of silly. Sometimes you can do little things, it just makes you, it's all how you respond to it. I have bird feeders on my back porch. I like to feed the birds. Every once in a while, I buy a 20-pound bag of bird feed, okay? So yesterday, I bought a 20-pound bag of bird feed. I put it in the trunk of my car. I also bought an 8-pack of Coke in little bottles, in bottles, and I bought a watermelon. I put them all in the trunk of my car. I got to my house. I opened the trunk of my car. The watermelon had rolled and hit the Coke. The Coke bottle hit the bag and broke it open, and my whole back of my trunk was full of bird seed. And I'm going, "I got a trunk full of bird seed." And I just looked at that for a minute, and I could have gotten upset. I really could have. And I stood there for a second, and I just started laughing. I said, "Lord, You are funny." put the watermelon and the Coke in the refrigerator, and I came back out with a broom and a little dustpan and finally gathered it all up and just went out and scattered it on the back porch for the birds, 20 pounds worth. But anyway, you know, just little things can just frustrate you, or you could just roll with the punches. You know, you can just go with the flow and go, hey, you know, it's not that big a deal. Doesn't make that much difference. Well, no need can ever arise for which God has not already made a perfect provision through Jesus Christ. And if we now go on to consider the various parts of God's total provision for the believer, we find that they are manifold, and that one part of God's provision is not a substitute for any other part. And it's here that so many believers make a serious mistake. They try to make one part of God's provision serve as a substitute for some other part of God's provision. But God never intended it to be that way, and therefore you run into a problem. It's not going to work. Now, let me share with you here this practical example of God's provision for the believer. Paul lists spiritual armor in Ephesians 6:11. He tells us to put on the whole armor of God, and also in verse 13 of Ephesians 6, he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God. Now, in both of these verses, Paul emphasizes that in order for the Christian to have full protection, he must put on the complete armor of God. Not just a few parts of it, but all of it. And in the next four verses, he enumerates the items. There are six items of armor. Now you say, how do you put these on? Well, you just pray. I try to do this on a regular basis and just pray. Lord, I thank you. I gird my loins about with truth. I put on the breastplate of righteousness. I shod my feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I put on the helmet of salvation, and I take the shield of faith, whereby I quench every fiery dart of the enemy. And I take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I am wearing God's fighting clothes. I'm wearing God's armor. One minister said, when the devil sees that, he doesn't see you. He just sees God's fighting clothes, and he doesn't want to mess with God. Amen? Amen. But, you know, we need to put that on by faith. And that's how you do it, by believing and confessing that it's yours. And you put it on by faith. Well, when we do this, we are taking what God offers us, and he tells us that the Christian who puts on all six items of this armor is going to be fully protected by faith from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. But if he omits only one part of the armor, his protection is not going to be total. It's not going to be complete. An example of that would be if a Christian puts on all the other five items but leaves off the helmet, he's likely to be wounded in the head. And once wounded there, his ability to use the rest of the armor is going to be impaired. Now, I don't want you to think right away that, you know, don't allow yourself to get into this legalistic thing and go, oh my goodness, I've never put on the armor. I'm naked all the time. No wonder the devil's beating me up. We're using this as an illustration for study purposes here that when God makes provision for you, you should take advantage of the provision that He gives to you, and you apply your faith to these things, and they work. A Christian might put on the helmet of salvation, and all of the rest of the armor of God for the body, but omit the shoes. And in this case, his ability to march over rough ground would be affected. And thus his total usefulness as a soldier would be impaired. Or again, a Christian might put on all five items of defense armor but fail to carry the sword. And in this case, he would have no means of keeping his enemy at a distance or wielding an active attack against him. Now again, these are just examples for study purposes, but God gave us the full armor for a reason. We see therefore that for full protection, a Christian must put on all six items of God's armor that He's provided for us. He cannot omit one piece and expect that another piece will serve as a substitute. In other words, you can't have on the helmet of salvation and forget the sword, and all of a sudden here comes the enemy, and you go, well, I'll take off the helmet of salvation and beat him with that. Well, the helmet of salvation wasn't meant to beat the enemy with. It was meant to protect your head. It was the sword of the Spirit that is your offensive weapon, the only one you have. Jesus used it time and time again against the enemy. He said, it is written, it is written, it is written. And he spoke that word, and God protected him. So, God expects us to use the armor in the way that he has given it to us. And the same principle applies to the whole of God's provision for the Christian. In Colossians 4:12, Epaphras prayed that the Colossian Christians may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. In order to stand thus perfect and complete in the fullness of God's will, a Christian must avail himself of all that God has provided for him through Jesus Christ. He can't omit any part of God's total provision and then expect that some other part will serve as a substitute for that which he has omitted. Now, we're building up to something here. Remember that our focal point is the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the question, why did God give me this gift? What's it for? What's its purpose? And so it's just at this point that so many Christians will go astray in their thinking. Consciously or unconsciously, they reason that because they know they have availed themselves of some parts of God's provision for them, they do not need to concern themselves about other parts that they have omitted. For instance, some Christians lay great emphasis upon witnessing by word of mouth, but are neglectful about the practical aspects of daily Christian living. Conversely, other Christians are careful about their conduct but fail to witness openly to their friends and neighbors. Now, each of these types of Christian tend to criticize or to despise the other. That's probably why we ended up with denominations. Christians couldn't get along with each other, so they just went their separate ways and bound together with ones who believed the same way they did instead of humbling themselves and submitting themselves to God's perfect will. Now, in this case, both of these Christians alike are at fault. Good Christian living is no substitute for witnessing by word of mouth, and on the other hand, witnessing by word of mouth is no substitute for good Christian living. God requires both of those things from every believer. The believer who omits either one or the other does not stand perfect and complete in all of the will of God. Many other similar instances could be quoted. For example, some believers lay great stress on spiritual gifts, but they neglect spiritual fruit. Others lay all their emphasis on spiritual fruit, but display no zeal in seeking spiritual gifts. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love. And love is a spiritual fruit, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. They're all in Galatians 5:22. So love is a spiritual fruit. He says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. We should be asking and praying regularly for God to manifest His gifts in our lives. Spiritual gifts. In other words, God requires both spiritual gifts and fruit. Gifts are no substitute for fruit, and fruit is no substitute for gifts. But yet, I've seen it time and time again that the fruit of the Spirit is often called the character of Christ. It characterizes the nature of Jesus. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. Paul says, against such there is no law. But then we have the gifts of the Spirit, nine gifts of the Spirit. The gift of prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, gift of faith, discerning of spirits, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, gifts of healings, working of miracles. And oftentimes somebody will be gifted and they're very powerful in the moving of the Holy Spirit. But when it comes to the character of Christ, they don't walk in love. They don't have peace in their life. They don't exhibit joy, the joy of the Lord. And so they're out of balance. God wants you to have both. He wants you to have the character of Christ, and He wants you to have the power of Christ as well. So one does not substitute for the other. Just because I'm such a loving person, that's wonderful. You should be. But that is not a substitute for laying your hands on the sick and casting out demons and prophesying. One is not a substitute for another. Again, in presenting the gospel, there are those who stress only the facts of God's foreknowledge and predestination. Others present only those texts that deal with the free response of man's will. Often these two different lines of approach lead to some kind of doctrinal conflict. Yet each by itself is incomplete and even can be misleading. The total plan of salvation contains room both for God's predestination and also for man's freedom of choice. It's wrong to emphasize either to the exclusion of the other. I believe I'm predestined by God to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's what the Word says, and I believe you are too. But I also believe I have a choice in that. I can fight the will of God. I can be rebellious. I can not submit to God. Be stupid, but sometimes I'm stupid. I know none of you are. Amen. This same general principle applies also to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. For those believers who sincerely desire to enter into all the fullness of victorious and fruitful Christian living, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is indeed the greatest single help that God has provided. But even so, it's no substitute for any of the other main parts of Christian experience and duty. For example, the baptism in the Spirit is no substitute for regular personal Bible study, or for a daily life of consecration and self-denial, or for faithful participation in a spiritually minded local church. You know, you don't just get baptized in the Holy Spirit and then quit coming to church. I don't need to go to church anymore. I'll just stay home speaking tongues. No, that's not why God gave it to you. A believer who is faithful in all these other aspects of Christian life, but who has not received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, will probably prove a more effective Christian than one who has received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, but neglects these other aspects of the Christian life. And then, on the other hand, if the believer who is already faithful in these other duties receives the baptism in the Holy Spirit, he's going to immediately find that the benefits and the effectiveness of all of his other activities will be wonderfully enriched and increased by this new experience of being Spirit-filled. Let's look at this illustration that he gives here about two men we'll call Mr. A and Mr. B, each of whom has the task of watering a garden. Mr. A has the advantage of using a water hose that's attached directly to a tap, a water tap. Mr. B has only a watering can that he must fill from the tap and then carry it back and forth to the place in the garden where the water is needed. Well, obviously, Mr. A starts with a great advantage. He needs only to carry the nozzle of the hose in his hand and then direct the water wherever he wants to go. Mr. B has the labor of carrying the can to and fro the whole time. As soon as his can's empty, he's got to go back, fill it up with water, come back. So there's a lot of labor involved there. Well, let's suppose, however, that Mr. B has a great superiority of character over Mr. A, and Mr. A is by nature lazy, erratic, unreliable, and sometimes he forgets to water the garden altogether. At other times, he waters some areas, but he omits those that need watering most urgently. And at other times, he takes no care to direct the hose correctly. He wastes large quantities of water in places where it's not needed and can do no good. On the other hand, Mr. B is active, he's diligent, he's reliable, he never forgets to water the garden at any time. He never overlooks any areas that urgently need water. He never wastes any of the water from his can, but carefully directs each drop of water where it will do the utmost good. So what's going to be the end result of this? Obviously, Mr. B will have a much more fruitful and attractive garden than Mr. A. However, it would be quite wrong to deduce from this that as a means of watering a garden, a watering can is superior to a hose. Do you understand the distinction he's making here between the two? The superiority is not that of the watering can over the hose, but that of Mr. B's whole character over Mr. A's lack of character. This is proved by the fact that if Mr. B now changes over from the watering can to the watering hose, and he continues as faithful with the hose as he was previously with the can, the results he will be able to achieve with the hose will far excel those that he previously achieved with the can. Furthermore, he will save himself a great deal of time and effort, which he will be free to devote to other useful purposes. Now remember, this is an illustration in comparing a Christian who receives the baptism in the Holy Spirit and one who has not. We want to apply this little parable to this experience of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Mr. A with the hose represents the believer who has received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, but he's lazy, erratic, and unreliable in many other aspects of his Christian duty. On the other hand, Mr. B with a watering can represents the believer who has not received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, but he is active, diligent, and reliable in other areas of his Christian duty. In all probability, Mr. B will prove to be a more fruitful and effective Christian than Mr. A. However, it would be quite illogical to conclude from this that there's anything amiss with the baptism in the Holy Spirit as Mr. A received it. The fault lies not in the experience itself, but in the failure of Mr. A to make the right use of it in his daily life. Amen? Do you understand that? See, it all comes down to character. Your character, the character of the individual. Furthermore, although Mr. B's general faithfulness of character already makes him an effective and fruitful Christian, the same faithfulness, when enriched and empowered by the baptism in the Holy Spirit, would enable him to become even more fruitful and effective than he had previously been. However much we may admire Mr. B's faithfulness, we still cannot deny that he is foolish not to seek and receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He's foolish not to exchange the watering can for the hose. Amen? So that's what we're trying to say here. If you may be a wonderful Christian, but you can do even more with God's gift of the Holy Spirit. We see then that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not just an unusual and isolated phenomenon that can be detached from the whole context of Christian experience and duty as revealed in the New Testament. On the contrary, the baptism of the Holy Spirit will only produce the benefits and blessing God intends when it's joined together in active Christian service with all other main parts of God's total provision for the believer. Isolated from the rest of Christian life and service, it loses its true significance and it fails to achieve its true purpose. In fact, to seek the baptism in the Holy Spirit without sincerely proposing to use the power thus received in scriptural service for Christ can really be extremely dangerous. The enemy can deceive a person and lead them astray. One reason for this is that the baptism in the Spirit does not merely lead into a realm of new spiritual blessing, it leads also into a realm of new spiritual conflict. As a logical consequence, increased power from God will always bring with it increased opposition from our adversary, the devil. The Christian who makes sensible scriptural use of the power received through the baptism of the Holy Spirit will be in a position to meet and overcome the increased opposition of the devil. On the other hand, the Christian who receives the baptism of the Spirit but neglects the other aspects of Christian duty will find himself in an exceedingly dangerous position. He will discover that the baptism in the Holy Spirit has opened up his spiritual nature to entirely new forms of satanic attack or oppression, but he will be without the God-appointed means to discern the true nature of Satan's attack or defend himself against it. Do you understand what he's saying here? You need both. You need both. You need to have a full experience with Christ. You need to have a prayer life. You need to have a devotional life. You need to be Spirit-filled. We need all of this in order to live an overcoming, victorious Christian life. Quite often, such a Christian will find his mind invaded by strange moods of doubt or fear or depression, or he'll be exposed to moral or spiritual temptation that he never experienced before receiving the baptism in the Spirit. And unless he is forewarned and forearmed to meet these new forms of satanic attack, he may easily succumb to the wiles and onslaughts of the enemy and fall back to a lower spiritual level than he was on before he entered into this new realm of conflict. I know that probably we can discuss this in just a minute when we conclude, but every one of you who've received the baptism of the Holy Spirit probably have a testimony of how shortly thereafter, you were challenged by the devil on that experience. I know that first time I spoke in tongues, you know, it was a good experience, but then later on when I tried to do it again and I would listen to myself, I'd think, boy, this sounds stupid. Boy, this sounds silly. I don't really know if this is God or not. I think this is just me. I know, maybe it's the devil. I don't know what it is. And that's what really caused me to kind of set it aside for a little bit and not really take it very seriously until my pastor sat me down and showed me from the scriptures that it was a valid experience and I needed to exercise the gift that God had given. The life of Jesus provides a graphic example of this truth. At his baptism in the Jordan River, the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove and remained on him. Immediately after this, the Holy Spirit led him to a direct personal encounter with Satan. We see this recorded in Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. We read, "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil." And then Luke emphasizes at this point that Jesus was now filled with the Holy Spirit. This was the very cause of his being thrust into direct conflict with the devil at this stage in his ministry. Isn't it amazing? Jesus was 30 years old. He never had an encounter with the devil. The devil never challenged him before. But now he was filled with the Holy Spirit and the devil came to tempt him. In the next 11 verses, Luke records how Jesus met and overcame the three successive temptations of Satan by saying, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And then we read in verse 14 of Luke 4, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Now notice the new phrase Luke uses here, quote, "in the power of the Spirit." When Jesus went into the wilderness, he was already filled with the Spirit. But when he came out of the wilderness, he came in the power of the Spirit. This represents a higher level of spiritual experience. The full power of the Holy Spirit was now freely at his disposal for use in his God-appointed ministry. How had he entered into this higher level of experience? By meeting and overcoming Satan face to face. And that's what's going to happen to you when you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's going to come a time when the enemy is going to challenge you face to face. That's okay. Don't be afraid. You are more than a conqueror. Furthermore, in overcoming Satan, Jesus used one weapon and only one, the one that Paul writes of in Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Each time Satan tempted him, Jesus began his answer with the phrase, "It is written." That is, he encountered Satan with the direct quotation of God's written Word. And against this weapon, Satan has absolutely no defense whatsoever. Now, this part of the experience of Jesus is a pattern for all of those who will follow him into the Spirit-filled life and ministry. In the life of every believer, it's God's unchanging purpose that the fullness of the Holy Spirit should be joined together with the regular, effective use of God's Word. And only by this means can the believer expect to come victoriously through the new spiritual conflicts the baptism in the Holy Spirit will inevitably bring upon him. Now, since the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit, it follows that the believer who does not use God's Word automatically deprives the Holy Spirit of the main weapon he desires to use on the believer's behalf. And as a result, the believer's whole spiritual protection becomes inadequate. On the other hand, the believer who at this stage faithfully studies and applies God's Word will find that this weapon is now being wielded on his behalf by a power and a wisdom far greater than his own. And that is the power and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit himself. Now, next week, we're going to go into section A that's entitled The Spirit-Filled Believer. And chapter 29 talks about the power and the glory. So I encourage you to review this material and read next week's lesson. And step by step, we're entering into God's revelation of why he wants you to be filled with the Spirit and what the benefits of this experience will be.